prayer is a delight to God because it is that indescribably great transaction where the wealth of God's glory is magnified and the wants of my soul are satisfied.
So why does God delight in our prayers? That's the question John Piper answers from Proverbs 15:8 in this episode of Light and Truth. This sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on March 22nd, 1987.
Now, today's text is simply an expansion, an outworking of last week's text, which said God has pleasure in those who hope in Him. Today it says God delights in those who pray to Him from an upright heart. My prayer is that the effect of this message will be, yes, to encourage you to pray. I think people will pray more if they think God smiles when they pray, if they think God is delighted with their prayers instead of being up there kind of, you know, oh, this is a bad prayer, or this is a sinner that's praying here. If you could be convinced this morning, as I'm going to try to convince you, that God is filled with pleasure when sinners pray, then I think you'd pray more. And the other reason, or the other thing I hope that you will get from this message, is simply a reaffirmation that we have a kind of God who is glorified by and delights in meeting needs more than making demands. Now, we're going to talk about obedience in 2 weeks, I think. But I want you to see first and foremost that God delights more in meeting needs than He does in making demands. That's the point of the second half of this verse, isn't it? What is prayer? It's drinking, it's asking, it's needing, it's depending, it's hoping. And God is rejoicing when we're like that. Prayer is a delight to God because it displays the reaches of our poverty and the riches of His grace. Prayer is a delight to God because it is that indescribably great transaction where the wealth of God's glory is magnified and the wants of my soul are satisfied. You know, if you were to just try to dream up such a thing, dream up such a gospel, that there might be a place in the world where a sinner could go and in one act find God's sufficiency magnified and His wants satisfied, you could hardly dream of a better thing than to say, it's just prayer. It's the place of prayer where that happens. Well, let's ask some questions about this text. One, taking the first half of the verse, my question would be this. How in the world does a good thing become an abominable thing? I mean, God commanded sacrifices. Leviticus commends just and holy and good sacrifices. And God says these sacrifices are an abomination to Him. How does such a thing happen? How can a good thing be an abomination to God? The text says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Well, the answer would go something like this, I think. A good thing becomes an ugly thing when it comes from an ugly heart. The principle behind this answer goes like this. And this is a radical biblical principle. God sees all of our outward acts as extensions of and outworkings of inward conditions of the heart. And He judges our outward acts only as extensions of our heart. That is devastating to people like Pharisees who wash the outside of the cup, but inside are full of dead men's bones. Because God looks upon their sacrifices and holds His nose, it says in Amos. God always looks on the heart. And therefore, He always judges external acts as simply echoes of the heart. Extensions, outworkings of the heart. Whether your acts are moral or immoral, they are an abomination if they come from hearts of unbelief. This is taught so clearly in the New Testament. Romans 14:23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Can you imagine a more devastating thing to say to the world? It doesn't matter whether you're suckling a baby, whether you're rescuing a soldier, whether you're shaping a welfare system, building a hospital. It is an abomination in the eyes of God if it doesn't come from faith. In other words, God is radically faith-centered, God-centered. We are very naive if we just look at good deeds and say, God must like that. He must approve of such a thing. When in fact it might be an abomination because it comes from a heart that is corrupt. Hebrews says the same thing, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So unbelievers only displease God. You believe that? Without faith, all you do is commit abominations. I mean, if a sacrifice in the temple can be an abomination because it comes from the wrong kind of heart, anything can be an abomination. And is an abomination when it comes from a heart of unbelief. In fact, right here in Hebrews 11, you have the illustration of sacrifices. Do you remember the context? Cain and Abel. Why was Cain's sacrifice an abomination to God and Abel's acceptable to God and delightful to God? I reject totally the interpretation that says it was because Abel's was a blood sacrifice and Cain's wasn't. I don't think they had one thing to do with it. I think God would have been perfectly happy to receive a pumpkin from this farmer, Cain. There's not one word of requirement for a blood sacrifice in this text. And not one word of indictment because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Hebrews gives the answer. By faith, Abel offered his sacrifice. Cain didn't. And therefore Cain's was rejected and Abel's was accepted. The principle behind the first half of Proverbs 15:8 is that all outward acts are extensions of and have the character about them in God's eyes of what is inside. Doesn't matter whether they are moral or immoral. Let us be careful in the way we judge morality. Now, someone might object and say, yeah, but doesn't it say something different in the prophets? When you read Isaiah and Amos and you see this same attitude of God towards sacrifices, doesn't it say that the problem is not so much with the condition of the heart, but with the inconsistency between being corrupt and unjust during the week and coming with your pious acts on Sunday, Sabbath? Yes, that's right. Let me show you. For example, in Isaiah 1:13, the prophet brings the most devastating indictment against the worshipers. He says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I can't endure the iniquity and solemn assembly. Why? Why was he so angry? Verse 15 and 16. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for widows. So the argument would go, look, the reason God is so angry is because the man is a shyster during the week and he's trying to look pious on Sunday. And God hates that inconsistency. And that's right. But now that's not an objection to what I said. It's true, it just doesn't go to the root of the matter. And I can show you that by just asking this question. Suppose this week you were a shyster. That you cheated somewhere. And I'll bet that's true of somebody in here. You cheated somebody. You lied. Or you were mean at home. And disrespectful. Maybe even abusive. Can you please God this morning in worship? Yes. How's that? Because repentance is possible. Forgiveness is possible. I mean, if there were no hope for people who were sinners during the week to be cleansed and accepted on Sunday morning, I'd just close up shop. So you see, the objection is real in that, yes, God hates the inconsistency of being a shyster during the week and trying to look pious on Sunday morning. But what's the problem? What's the problem with that person on Sunday morning? The problem is that that heart's not broken by that behavior. That heart is intending to do the same thing next week and make no moral resolves to change his business practices at all or to work things out at home so they get better. That's what God hates in that moment. That's why he can't be accepted. That's why his prayer is an abomination to God. It's not because he was bad before. It's because he's bad now. That heart that produced all that badness is the same heart in this moment. He's putting a cloak of righteousness around him. God sees straight through it and he stinks in the nostrils of the Almighty. It is the heart. That's the root of the matter. And so anybody can be accepted by God this morning. Anybody who will hate the sin that they committed, be broken by it, cry out for mercy and receive forgiveness. You can delight the heart of God praying in your soul right now as I preach. So the root of the matter is still the same. God abominates the sacrifices of the wicked precisely because they are coming from a heart that is wrong. Second question, and the last one. What kind of heart do we need so that our sacrifices and our prayers delight the heart of God and are not abominations? What's the characteristic of this upright heart in the second half of the verse? It's called upright. It's the opposite of wicked. And I need more than anything else to know what that is. And we just have time for a couple quick characteristics of the upright heart. And to find these characteristics, I'm going to go to a couple of different places. The first place I'm going to go is Isaiah chapter 66, if you want to look there. And the reason I go to Isaiah 66, even though it seems far away as a context, is because the issue is the same. The structure of thought is the same. The issue is two kinds of worship. One is an abomination and one is acceptable. And here we're told something about the upright heart that is acceptable and pleasing to God. So let's look first of all at the wicked who try to worship and whom God uses words to describe that are almost unthinkable. Hard to overestimate the anger of the Almighty in these words in verse 3 of Isaiah 66. He who slaughters an ox is like him who kills a man. And he who sacrifices a lamb may as well break a dog's neck on my altar. God is very angry. He is very angry. good night. If he says to you on a Sunday morning when you come in here and bow down, you may as well kill a man as be here. Good night. Can you believe such a word when people are walking into the temple with their ox, doing what the law said, cutting his neck, pouring the blood over the altar? You might as well kill a man, God says. Why is he so angry? Verse 4. When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. The reason God is so angry is because these pious sacrifice offerers have stopped their ears. They have their agenda. They know the way they're going to live their life. Thank you. Don't tell me how to run my family. Don't tell me how to run my business. Don't tell me anything. I have my ways. Stop. Hard, callous, stubborn. And God abominates their religion. Now, what's the opposite? What kind of people in this text does God hear, turn to, listen, and delight in? Verse 2. This is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. His ears aren't closed. He's trembling at the word of God. So what's the first mark of the upright heart whose prayers are a delight to God? Trembling at the word of God. Trembling? Yes. The upright in heart feel precarious in the presence of God. The upright in heart feel precarious in the presence of God. They know the sin of their lives. They know they have nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God as though they could earn anything from Him. They are in a precarious condition, and you tremble when you're in a precarious situation. It's the same thing all through the Old Testament, isn't it? Psalm 51:17, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The Pharisee and the publican, they go up to the temple, and the Pharisee with not the slightest trembling in his hand says, I thank thee, God, that I am not like this man. I fast and I pray, and I keep my vows and I tithe. And the other one with trembling, beating his breast in utter desperation. God be merciful. I have nothing. I have nothing. And God's face lights up like a sun. And this man went down to his house justified. It's glorious. Or consider 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will, number one, humble themselves. And then pray, he'll hear. So the first mark of the upright heart, the upright sinner, mark it, the upright sinner, is they tremble at his word and are broken for sin. Here's the last characteristic of the upright heart. The upright heart trusts in the willingness and the power of God to show the mercy that they need so desperately. Now I get this from Psalm 4 verse 5 where it says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. I just conclude from that simple parallel, offer right sacrifices, put your trust in the Lord, that the essence of a right sacrifice or the essence of a right heart in sacrifice is trust in mercy. Now, let me close by trying to clarify something here. We could make a terrible mistake in reading the Old Testament if, when we come to these words, upright, righteous, we didn't see ourselves there. We've been taught so well that we're sinners and that our righteousness is as filthy rags, that when you read the Psalms and the Proverbs, and you see a verse like Proverbs 15:8 where it says, the wicked this and the righteous that, you recoil and say, well, I'm wicked and And you don't put yourself in that righteous category. And that's wrong. That's wrong. I've got to somehow help you see this morning that when you read the Old Testament, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you better put yourself in the category of the righteous. And every time you see a contrast between the wicked and the righteous, you say, that's me in the righteous there without any thought of pride or self-exaltation. Because if you don't, you're done for. There's no hope. Because the wicked are doomed and only the righteous are saved. All through the Old Testament. So what does it mean? Right here in our text, the upright in heart. Let's go to Psalm 32. This is one of my favorite psalms because it starts with the doctrine of justification. And it comes to a conclusion with a clarification about what the Old Testament means by righteous people. So that you don't have to feel self-exalting or proud when you read the prayers of the upright or the prayers of the righteous, please God, and say, yes, my prayers do. I am that. Look, Psalm 32 begins, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, what do we have here? We have a blessed sinner. A blessed sinner. A blessed sinner. That's justification of the ungodly. And then the psalm develops. God lifts his heavy hand off of the confessing and repenting sinner. He wraps him in his own righteousness and accepts him fully. You get to the end of the psalm, verses 10 and 11, and you see a crucial use of words. Many are the pangs of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord. So the opposite of wickedness is trust. And now, who are these trusting people? Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And that word upright is the same words that's used in Proverbs 15:8. Who are the upright and the righteous in the Old Testament? They are upright sinners. They are upright and righteous sinners who have done two things. They have trembled at the word of God and fallen on their face broken and contrite before him. And then they have lifted up their hands in prayer and pled for mercy and received it with trust because their God is an overflowing fountain of grace. Upright sinners delight the heart of God. You don't have to be perfect to please God. I remember reading in C.S. Lewis one time, he said, God is easy to please and hard to satisfy. And I think that gets at something very, very important. God delights in upright sinners when they pray. Why? Because the prayers of the upright are the prayers of those who hope in God. And hope in God magnifies the resourcefulness of God and displays my need and keeps me humble. It's a precious thing beyond all words to know that we have a God who is more pleased by meeting our needs than by making demands upon us. More pleased when we depend on his strength than we try to give him our strength. More pleased when he works for us than when we work for him. Why? Because such glorifies him. And so I just close by saying, glorify God this morning, the God who made you. Delight the heart of God this morning. How? Just like this. Come to the throne of grace through prayer. When you get to the throne of grace, go to your knees before its awesome majesty. And notice that flowing from the throne of God, as Revelation 22:1 says, there is a river of the waters of life. Then go all the way down and drink. That's all. Is that hard? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires drink the water of life without price.
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our 12-part series, What Makes God Happy?, with a sermon titled, God's Delight in Obedience. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.